Good to see you back this evening, and I hope that you are gaining some information from these studies as we've studied through some of these chapters in Genesis. I know many, of course, who were raised being brought to church and hearing the stories about the creation and Noah and the ark and many of those stories that they heard from the time they were little children, I know we're familiar with them. So I'm trying to point out some things in those stories that maybe we'd be a little less familiar with and find some things that we can still add to our knowledge and grow as a result of them. Tonight, of course, we are in Genesis chapter 6. And this is the chapter that deals with the flood. There are a lot of things that we could learn from this chapter. We'll look at a few of them in detail tonight. Hopefully, we'll go away with a greater appreciation for God's Word when we're finished. And as we talked about this morning, even though these events took place some 4,000 to 5,000 years ago, they're still significant for us today. We talked about those good examples that we could learn from in the Old Testament, and Noah is certainly one of those. He's one of the best of the good examples that we read about anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. First of all, I want us to notice that the first couple of verses are not necessarily chronologically right after verse 32 of chapter 5. It talks about Noah and being 500 years old and his children. But then chapter 6 of verse 1 says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all whom they chose." Well, this obviously had been taking place before Noah was 500 years old. This had been going on for a while. And so this was began much earlier. This is one of those passages that is an odd one. It's one that is difficult for people to figure out exactly what is being explained here. And I'm not going to try to answer it any further than what it says. Some believe that the sons of God refers to angels. I don't think that that's the case. It's possible, I suppose, in some way that some angels came down to earth and took wives of people. I suppose that's out there. But when we talk about the sons of God and the daughters of men, I think we're talking about, when we think of the sons of God, we think of the children of God, we're talking about the righteous people. But the righteous people took then the daughters of men who would have been the unrighteous people. They would have been the worldly ones. And the righteous people married in amongst the worldly. And what happens when that occurs? Well, more often than not, the worldly person drags the godly person away from God. But these people were certainly living on the earth during these early years before the flood. But the Lord was upset about this situation. He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, I don't know if that's talking about God saying that from that time it would be 120 years to the flood, or whether that's saying that man's lifespan was only going to be 120 years when he was finished with this situation. I have heard it. I've heard both explained that way, and people try to argue both sides of that. We do know that from the time that Noah was 500 and began to build the ark, that it was only 100 more years until the flood. So it's possible that it's reference to that. We also know that after the flood, men's ages began to not be those 900 and 800s anymore. They began quickly to drop down into the hundreds instead of the multiple hundreds. But either way, we know that God at some point along the way got tired of the way that mankind was living. And he got frustrated with them. It's interesting also, verse 4 speaks of giants in the earth. We know there were giants in the land of Canaan when the Israelites came in to conquer the land. But there were giants before the flood. How big they were, I don't know. What made a giant? Was he 9 foot tall like Goliath? Or was he 15 feet tall? We don't know. There were certainly some incredible things that went on back then before the flood that were far beyond our imagination today because of how different the world today is from that world before the flood. But I think about these men of renown, as they're called, and these mighty men. And I think about some of the Greek and Roman myths of people like Hercules and some of those things. And I wonder if they got the idea for their myths about these huge, monstrous, mighty, strong people who were half God and half man. I wonder if they got some of those ideas from hearing about these people in the ancient pre-flood world who were giants and who were so mighty and so strong. And I wonder how much of that became ingrained in the stories that people told. I mean, can you imagine if you saw somebody that was 10 feet tall and was able to just rip a tree up out of the ground or pick up a great big rock bigger than you and just throw it at them. If you saw somebody that could do something, you'd tell your children about that. You'd tell your grandchildren about that. And then before long it would become a legend. And I wonder if some of the myths and legends of the ancient Greek and Roman civilizations are based on some things that had happened at some time in the past. We do know that almost every civilization on this earth has in its history a story of a great flood. But all of the civilizations around us, their stories about how there was this great flood and it wiped out everything. Well, where did they get that? Well, of course, they got it because it actually happened. Now, a lot of times the story has been changed and altered, as it often is when it's passed down from one person to another. We've talked about the whole idea of the gossip or the telephone. When you send a message and several people down the row, that message has been changed. Well, imagine after several hundred or several thousand years, the facts of the flood were probably lost to most civilizations, but they still remembered the event. And they talked about the event. They just had some of the facts mixed up, as they often will with those kinds of things. And so I think about all of the things that people talked about, that they base it on those things back in this day. In verse number 6, God becomes angry about the way that mankind is living. And it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And this is one of those places in the Bible where the word repent does not mean that there was sin and they're turning away from sin. Because obviously God cannot sin, neither tempt he any man, neither can he be tempted with evil. He can't even be tempted to sin, and yet it says he repented. Well, obviously that has to mean something else. In essence, the word repented has a second meaning, which just is to change your mind about something or to regret something. God regretted the way that man had become, and he wanted to just wipe it off the slate, clean it off, and start over again. And so God changed his mind. And God is capable of changing his mind. We see that with the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was on his way to destroy it. Abraham talked to him and said, well, if you find 50, will you still destroy it? God said, no, I'll... And several times Abraham talked to him and asked him, well, if you find 25, well, if you find 20, well, if you find 10... He finally got him down to 10 people that were righteous in that town, in those two towns. He wouldn't destroy the cities. And so God was capable and is capable of changing his mind. If we don't believe that God could change His mind, why do we pray? We pray hoping that our prayers will reach the throne of God and influence Him. That He will change His mind about particular things, especially someone may be sick and near death, and we pray to God that they'll be able to recover their health and things like that. We're hoping that He'll change His mind about those things and allow that person to live a little longer. But of course, we always would need to have in our minds the thought of, not my will, but your will be done, just as Christ did before He went to the crucifixion. So we need to always remember that God's will is the final determining factor. But as we look at Noah then, God's going to destroy the world. Verse number 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Here we are only 6 chapters into Genesis, and already the grace of God is being explained. God's vengeance, His anger, His wrath has just been described. He's going to destroy the world and all the people living on it. But then there's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes people think that grace is a New Testament concept and that it's not, oh, there's no grace in the Old Testament. God's always been a gracious God. He hasn't changed. And here He is, right here in Genesis chapter 6, being gracious. But notice what it says about Noah. Verse number 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. I want us to think about that for a minute. He was just, he was perfect, he walked with God, but he still needed God's grace. No matter how good we think we are, we still need God's grace. None of us can ever deserve to get to go to heaven because we're so good that God owed it to us. None of us even deserves to live. Here was Noah, the best person on the planet, and yet he still needed God's grace to avoid the flood. We need to understand that, and we need to accept that in our lives as well, that we need God's grace. Now, there were no telling how many other people living on the earth by this time. There have been estimates made when you start talking about people living for hundreds of years and childbearing for hundreds of years. I mean, Noah was 500 years old by the time Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. People having children from the time they're in their 40s and 50s, some of them, and still having children until they're in their 500s, they could have a lot of children. So I don't know how many people were on the earth by this time. Some estimates have said there may have been 1 billion people on earth by this time because of the multiplication that could take place with people living so much longer back then. But however many people it was, you notice that all those other people did not receive God's grace. So while it's essential for us to receive God's grace, we've got to realize God does not just bestow His grace on everybody. He only bestows His grace on those who are trying to reach out to Him. Noah was one of those people. He was living right. He was walking with God. He was doing what he was supposed to do. And then he received the grace. We've got a society today that thinks they can live however they want to live and still expect to receive God's grace. And it doesn't work that way. If you want God's grace, you've got to be trying. You've got to be moving in the right direction in order to receive God's grace. And let Noah and let all of those other people who drowned because they weren't in the ark be a reminder to us of that. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his 3 sons. All of us who are alive on this planet today descended from one of those 3 fellows and his wife. All of us. That's an amazing thing. There are nearly 7 billion people on the earth today and all descended from those 3 families. The earth, verse 11 tells us, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. As bad as we think things are today, we have to realize that it was worse back then. There was more violence then than there is today. And there's a lot today, but there was more back then. God looked on the earth, and He beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God wanted to destroy it. He just wanted to wipe it all out. And the amazing thing about God is, when He wants to do something, He can do it. He's powerful enough, and nobody could stop Him, no matter how hard they might try. And so He gives then Noah some instructions about how to survive what's going to happen. You see, that's part of the grace of God. But notice the limitations of the grace of God. As Noah is a perfect example to help us understand the way God's grace works. What if Noah, after being told how to make the ark in verses 14 through 16, what if Noah had said, "Well, you know, I'm a good and righteous person, and the Lord loves me, and I was just talking to Him the other day, and He was talking to me, and I know that He loves me, and He warned me about this flood, and surely He's not going to let me drown. I'll just wait, and surely He'll provide a way for me." And what if Noah had said that for 100 years? And in his 600th year, then instead of having an ark that he had built ready to go into, he had been sitting there at his house going, "Okay, Lord, when are You going to send that flood? I'm ready for You to provide me a way of escape." Now see, the way God's grace works is He warns us and He gives us the plan and then He expects us to do our part. We often say, it's an old proverb in our society, "The Lord helps those who help themselves." And to some degree that's true, and in this case it certainly was. The Lord helped Noah because Noah was willing to help himself. He was willing to do what he could do. If he hadn't bothered to build the boat, he would have drowned with the rest of the folks and none of us would have been here. Of course, on the other hand, we could probably say it's true that the Lord helps those who can't help themselves. If you can help yourself, He expects you to help yourself. And then He'll do what you are unable to do. As we look at this description, I'm reminded of the picture of the story of the preacher who was reading about Adam and Eve, and he was reading in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, and he read that and said, "And he called her name Eve because she was," and he turned, and two of his pages stuck together, so he turned two pages, and he turned over and he said, 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high and 300 cubits long. He said, "Wow, what a woman." You know, sometimes we do have some mistakes like that that take place. When you do a lot of speaking, you tend to have some problems with some of the things that you say. But as we look at the description of the ark, not Eve, but the ark, 300 cubits long, and I know if you didn't read the article in the bulletin this morning about the ark and how it could fit all the animals, because we're not going to deal a lot with that tonight. It's an amazing, amazing engineering feat. There was not a boat that large built until the 1800s. And from the time Noah built the ark on, there was never another boat that big built until just within the past 200 years. That's an amazing engineering feat that he was able to build that huge boat, and without all of our modern tools and those kinds of things as well. But of course, he did have 100 years to do it. So he had the time to fill in the gaps of the technology. But as we look at this, this boat had three floors, and each of those floors, about 15 feet high, give or take a little, because you had to have the decking between, maybe 13 feet high or so. And each one of them as long as a football field and a half, and as wide as a football field. Three floors that size. Now, sometimes we see the ark drawn like, you know, like a lot of the ships we have with the little pointy thing. No, it was would have been shaped much more like a barge. Big, wide, square, boxy looking thing. Noah wasn't going for a speed record. He wasn't trying to get anywhere in a hurry. He just needed something, and God needed him to have something that would keep him afloat. And the best shape for something to be seaworthy, to keep you afloat, was this shoebox type shape. And so that's the shape that Noah made the ark. And this boat was huge. We looked at I don't know exactly the numbers that of the article that I had in the bulletin, but it talks about some of the different sizes estimated compared to railroad cars, compared to barges. This thing could have carried easily the same amount of cubic footage as, if you'll imagine, a train that has 57 cars behind it. That's a pretty big train. Now imagine 9 more trains just like that going by. And that's how much the ark could carry. And so people talk about, well, there wasn't enough room in the ark for all those animals and so on and so on. There was plenty of room. God knew what he was doing. He knew how to do it. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that, you know, the land animals and birds is all that would have needed to have been on there. The sea creatures, of course, could live fine. They'd have been having a heyday in all that extra water. No problem there. And of course, he didn't have to bring thousands and thousands of every kind of animal, just a few, just a couple of each kind. And then, of course, the food. Enough food for all of the people and the animals. Sometimes, when we think about that, we think, well, how would he have gotten those great big dinosaurs on there? Well, there's no reason that he had to bring adults. He could have very easily brought the young, smaller animals of those, especially of those large ones. But when we think about it, most of the animals in the world are not that big. There aren't a whole lot of brontosauruses out there. There aren't a lot of those great big guys. In fact, the biggest land animal on the earth today is the elephant. But there are many, many animals that are much, much smaller. You've got cats and dogs, but you've also got mice. You've got crickets. You got all these little bitty things that can go too. So there's plenty of room in the ark for all of those individuals. In fact, over 1.5 million cubic feet of space in that ark. And three floors. With stalls on those floors. One door in the side. One opening or window around the top. He finished it to within a cubit, which is about 18 inches, give or take. With the tip, the distance from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, and he built the wall up to within that far from the roof all the way around. So there was just one big, of course he would have had the beams there, but just one big opening all the way around. Very important for some ventilation. You wouldn't want to be closed up with thousands and thousands of animals and not have some ventilation. But that ventilation around the top would have allowed things to air out a little bit. But I want us to think, instead of focusing on that, and I know it's interesting, that's fascinating to look at how the ark was constructed and so forth, and one of the things there is what is gopher wood? Well, what is gopher wood? That's a word that's used only one time in the Hebrew Bible. That's the only place it's used. And so there have been all sorts of speculation. My personal thinking is that if it is a kind of tree, a kind of wood, then it's a tree that's extinct. It's a tree that doesn't exist anymore. Some people have said, well, no, it was a kind of tree that's known by a different name now. Well, if it was known by a different name at the time that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, why didn't Moses put now it's known as, so that people would understand what he was talking about. I think it's something that we don't know about today, that Moses didn't know about as far as it existing in his day and age. But Noah knew. And that's the key. Noah was the one that had to build the ark, so he's the one who had to understand what to do and how to do it. Now let's think for just a minute about Noah and his ark. We've talked about the grace factor already. Now let's talk about obedience. How important was it for Noah to build the ark the way God described it? How important is that? Because we have a lot of people in the world today who seem to think that the commands that God gives are really just suggestions. And he tells me that, but then I'll go do, you know, I may have to tweak that a little bit to make it work. And what if Noah had decided, well, you know, one door, let's have two. We'll get the animals on there a lot faster if we've got two doors instead of one. And you know that one, that little window around the top, what if the rain gets out? I better close that part up. If Noah decided he's going to alter God's plan for the building of the ark, then he's got a problem all of a sudden. We've got to realize just how important it is to follow God's commands. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21 talks about the fact that Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Really, what it actually says, at least in the King James Version, is that they were saved, in essence, by the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, it says, "...which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now we would think they were saved from water in the ark. But God didn't look at it that way. He said they were saved from the wickedness in the world by the water. The water is what saved them. And you realize how true that is? What if Noah had built that ark, Noah and his boys, they spent 100 years building that ark, and they went in and climbed in that ark, and then no floodwaters came. And so after a year or so, they got back out of that ark. Would they have been saved from that wicked world? No, they'd still been living right in the middle of it. If the floodwaters hadn't come to cleanse the wickedness off the earth, they wouldn't have been saved from the wickedness around them. And then, of course, Peter likens that flood, the water, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. I hear all the time people compare the ark and the church. But what about the flood and baptism? That's the one that Peter says, these are the two that are comparable, the flood and baptism. Because those are the two that both involve the cleansing away of sin. The ark didn't cleanse Noah and his family from the sin. The floodwaters did. In the same way, the church doesn't cleanse you from your sin. Baptism does. It's the water. But as you read through all of the things that Noah did, and all of the things God told him to do, and the details that God gave him, verse 22, the last verse in chapter 6 says, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Again, how important is that? That he did all the Lord commanded him to do. All that God commanded, he followed those commands. He didn't change them. He didn't decide to do it his way. But now let's think about the way God's commands work. So first we have God's grace. He picks Noah and he's going to save Noah. So he warns Noah that the flood's coming. Then he gives Noah the plans for the ark that is to be built so that Noah could save his family from the flood and from the wickedness around him that was going to destroy everyone until God saw Noah and had that grace on him. Mercy. And so he receives that And then he begins working on it. He begins to work the plan and do what God has commanded him to do. But realize how many people out there are that are naive enough to think, well, God won't really punish. God's not that kind of a God. He wouldn't do that. He's loving and merciful and kind. And I imagine that there were some of those people who just laughed at Noah. Well, we know they laughed at him, but some of them laughed at him, I believe, because they thought, well, God's never going to destroy us. God's a kind, merciful, loving God. He's a good God. He sends the sunshine, and He sends the seasons so we can grow our crops. And oh, what wonderful God He is. He would never punish us. And what a shock they got when the rain began. When the floods came, and it was too late, and they were pounding on the door, let us in. We'll get into that next week a little more. But here's God's plan. His grace revealed the plan, but man has to be obedient to it and follow it, or it's no good. A plan that is not executed is useless. And so it is with our salvation today, just as it was with Noah. God has given us through His grace, through His mercy. He sent His Son. He prepared the plan. He worked the plan. And where we are, we have the plan. But we've got to follow through. We've got to obey it. We've got to put that plan into action and execute it. And if we don't, then His plan, all of the work that He did in making the plan, was all for nothing if we don't obey it and follow it. Noah, in building the ark, followed precisely what God described. But there were some things where God's command left some openings for man's choices. Let me give you an example of what I mean. As we read through Genesis chapter 6, God tells him what kind of wood to make the ark out of. He tells him how long, how wide, how high. He tells him about the door. He tells him to make the floors and the window. And he tells him all those things. But do you notice what he didn't tell him? He didn't tell him whether to use nails or screws. He didn't tell him whether to use an axe or a saw. He didn't tell him those things. He left that up to Noah. Noah, you want to cut that with an axe and then cut that with a saw? That's up to you, just so long as you build the boat the way I said to build it. Well, the same thing is true with us today. God gives us specific details on so many things, but then there are some things where He leaves it up to us. He tells us what to do, but then leaves it up to us exactly how to do it on a few things. Not everything, but on a few things. Even after Noah had built the ark, even after he had done all that preparation, he still could have been lost if he didn't go inside. And so it is today. We can study and we can learn a lot about the Bible and what God wants us to do, but if we don't go in, if we don't follow through, it won't do us any good. Won't accomplish anything for us. That last verse is so important. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You want to know why Noah received grace in the eyes of the Lord? It's because he did what God said. There are some folks who are going to get to the day of judgment expecting to get grace, and they're not going to get grace because they haven't done what God said. So you can't be disobedient and rebellious to God and expect to get grace. It doesn't work that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all sinless perfect. And Noah wasn't sinless. When it says he was perfect in his generation, it doesn't mean that he never committed a sin. It just meant that compared to the rest of the people around him, he was at least aiming for God, and he had a good heart, and he was doing the right things. He wasn't living in sin. He may have committed a sin, but he wasn't living a sinful life like the rest of them. You look at the description of those people, how wicked they were, how violent they were, how sinful they were. Noah wasn't living like that. He was following God. We can be people who commit a sin on occasion, but not be sinful people and still be pleasing to God. We cannot, however, live a sinful life of rebellion to God and expect that it's just going to be okay because God's gracious. We need to learn from Noah as well as from those who died in the flood. For those of you here tonight who need to respond to the invitation, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. There's no better time. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you haven't been living your part of it, you're expecting God's grace, but you're not following His plan, you better turn that around and start following His plan. You better start doing all that He commanded you to do. If you have a need to respond tonight to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.